Law or grace, which? The Two Covenants Contrasted by Mary M. Bodie. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, verse 20. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Hebrews 12, verses 18 and 19. We have in the above block of Scripture a contrast between the two covenants, that of law and that of grace. It is a subject upon which the greatest misunderstanding exists. In fact, we may go further and say that the grossest ignorance prevails regarding the purpose of the giving of the law. Man can readily understand that God should give a law, but his purpose in so doing is far from man's thoughts. For when we view that wondrous sight of the great and terrible God coming down upon Mount Sinai, amid the majesty and convincing display of his glory and power, speaking to Israel the 10 tremendous commands as to what they shall do and not do, we naturally conclude that this is God's perfect and legitimate way of dealing with his people. Read Exodus 19. He is sovereign. Man is but a subject in his realm, the creature and work of his own hand. God has the prerogative to make laws for his creatures to obey. In fact, it is the only possible relationship of the Creator to his creatures. This view is in perfect harmony with man's reason, and accordingly, he explains this majestic scene at Sinai from this natural standpoint. Hence, the misconception arises that the relationship of Israel to God must, of course, depend upon their obedience to his law. They imagine his election of them also must be founded upon their behavior. Men think that this is the reason he spoke this fiery law to them, that they, by keeping the law and walking in every one of its requirements, may gradually become his peculiar people. For they argue, do we not thus read in this very connection? Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Exodus 19, verse 5. We can never understand God nor his wondrous dealings with man until this question of the giving of the law is understood. Let us then, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, seek to discover the purpose that God had in placing Israel under the law. For we must remember that up to this point, they have been under absolute grace. That is, his favor toward them has not been conditional upon their works, nor their worthiness, but upon his own faithfulness to his promises. God had definitely promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was to be the God of their seed, would give them the land of Canaan, would multiply them beyond measure, and would make them a worldwide blessing. These promises were all unconditional, and God must be true to these promises. They proceeded from his heart of love to the patriarchs, not because of the patriarchs' goodness or merit, but because the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. For if the inheritance, that is, Abraham's inheritance or blessing from God, be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Galatians 3:18. The Lord gave to Adam one commandment which he transgressed, but from Adam down until the law was given unto Israel upon Mount Sinai, there was no commandment given to man. God dealt with the human race in different ways and under various conditions, but there was no legal basis on which to merit the favor of God. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, looked unto the promise of God. Romans 4:13 and 18-21. He was not concerned with 1,001 legal observances and ordinances, no, nor even one, to merit God's approval. He was wholly occupied with what God said that he would do for him. Abraham expected the fulfillment of those promises. He was under no responsibility but to believe God. The Lord had put himself, if we may so speak of God's grace, under obligation to Abraham to fulfill his own word to him. That man walked in the full favor and fellowship of God because of his faith, not his works. That covenant of grace which Jehovah made with Abraham, Genesis 15, can never be set aside by law, as we read. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Galatians 3, verse 17. Furthermore, if the law had been introduced in Abraham's day, and he had failed to obey its every precept, the failure would not have made void the covenant of grace, nor have caused him the loss of his inheritance, for grace was promised to him unconditionally. This is a great point. The covenant was made with Abraham upon the principle of grace, not law, upon faith, not works. But says someone, what is the purpose of the law? This is a pertinent question. When we remember that the patriarch Abraham enjoyed the fellowship of God without any law, it does seem strange that God should afterward put his seed under the law. But God's ways are past understanding unless we believe just what he says without any reasoning. The Lord had definite results to accomplish by the giving of the law, which he reveals to the poor and contrite spirit seeking the light. First, let us see if the law was given for the purpose of regeneration. If there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. Galatians 2:21, Revised Version. Here is the plain declaration of the Word of God that the law could not make alive, and this was the first thing needed by man. He is dead to God, having no spiritual life and no understanding of God nor of his ways until he is born again. The law was not able to give him life. The Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai did insist that man should be alive, love God, and serve him, but they could not give him the power to do it. We may plant a dead branch of a tree in fruitful soil and water and attend to it assiduously, but that will not give life to that dead limb. So it is in spiritual matters. Man must have life first of all before there is any use in giving him spiritual culture such as exhorting or teaching him. Furthermore, man had no righteous standing with God. He had no credit. He was bankrupt and without any valuable assets. The failure of the first Adam plunged the whole of mankind into ruin. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Romans 5:19, Revised Version. They have never been able to recover themselves from the depths into which they were plunged, nor reinstate themselves in the favor of God. They could not attain a righteousness of their own, nor a standing with the Lord. Man can have no confidence toward God until he is assured of being able to stand before him in his favor. Some folks believe that the law was given for this purpose, that man might be justified by fulfilling its requirements. Let us see by the word. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. He who gave the law positively states that it was not given for the purpose of justification. Man cannot get life through the keeping of the law, neither can he attain a righteousness through obedience to its precepts. No flesh, regardless of its morality or its keeping of the Ten Commandments, can obtain the favor of the Lord. Justification of mankind is upon a different basis altogether. This is where man's reason begins to rebel. He can understand, in some measure, the inability of the law to make alive, but he insists that man must obey the law in order to keep alive. How can a man be righteous, he argues, except he does righteous deeds? He would thus make his standing in God's favor dependent upon his works. But God insists that no man is justified in his sight, whatever his standing in man's estimation, by the deeds or works of the law. Yet God gave those Ten Commandments and bade the people obey them. Man's reason fails here altogether. This is beyond his comprehension that God should give a law for man to obey and then say he would get no credit for the doing of it. God goes even further and says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Galatians 3:10a. That is, any seeking of holiness by the keeping of the law brings with it a curse, because it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Galatians 3:10b. So, far from becoming holy by their efforts at law-keeping, they are bringing themselves under condemnation. Nay, more, doom already hangs over them. Someone may ask, why is there a curse upon the law-keeper? Because he continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That is, he does not fulfill all the law's requirements. He is not capable of doing so. The law cries, "Thou shalt not covet." But man has a covetous heart over which he has no control whatever. He may control his hand and prevent it from executing the desire of his heart, but he has no power over his heart. This remains unchanged regardless of his efforts in this direction, even as the Ethiopian's skin and the leopard's spots. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. He knoweth our frame. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Psalm 103, verse 14. Now this was no secret with God. He knew all about the condition of the man's heart before he gave the law from Sinai. He knew beforehand that even his chosen exclusive nation Israel would never meet its requirements. It was impossible. No man has ever kept the law of God but the God-man Jesus Christ. God knew that his people would fail. He had made provision for the failure before it came to pass. He is never taken unawares. That is the marvelous part of these wondrous disclosures of Jehovah and his ways. We learn that before the people sinned by breaking the law, God had the provision for his broken law already, though it was but a type of the real provision of Calvary. This provision represented Christ in all his perfection and sufficiency. It was what saved Israel from being immediately destroyed when they made the golden calf. They were forming this image at the very time the Lord was giving to Moses the pattern of his provision to meet their need. That was an exhibition of his grace, though the people had not yet outwardly broken the law. Moses was still up on the mount with God. He entered immediately into the mind of God and interceded successfully for the people whom Jehovah threatened to consume in his anger. Thus he became their mediator. Yet Moses knew not the gravity of their sin. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Exodus 32, verses 15 and 16 and 19. Moses judged the sin of Israel by his action. He was in the will of God in breaking the tables of the law. He showed out what Israel had done by their worship of the golden calf. They had broken the law, for the Ten Commandments were as one. They are as a chain. Break one link, and the whole chain is broken. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James 2:10. The people made a calf to represent the Almighty God who had brought them out of Egypt with his own outstretched arm, defeating all the power of Pharaoh against them. They manifested their own condition by their graven image. Their conception of God was according to their own poor hearts. They were ungodly, unlike God. So of necessity their idol partook of their character. It was unlike God. This was the terrible breach of the covenant under pure law. The people failed immediately. It was no sooner given than they broke it. The keeping of it, however, Israel readily undertook, for they were ignorant of themselves and of God. The great lesson for Israel, and for us also, for that chosen people represent man under the most favorable environment, is that they were sinners and needed atonement, not law. This the law proved to them, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19b. This is not only historic, but it is intensely personal, for every one of us needs the lesson. Not one of us is able to stand one moment under God's law. It takes more than learning the necessary lesson that we are ungodly to find that we are without strength. We do not need assistance to keep the law, but salvation from its demands. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. Remember that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. The law of God, being infinitely holy in its character and requirements, must always condemn unholy, sinful man. Some of these poor creatures imagine that God will have mercy because they do the best they can, but he will balance their good deeds against their bad deeds and so mete out justice accordingly. Such an idea proceeds from their own degenerate minds. It is utterly foreign to the absoluteness of God's justice. Even on earth, the breaking of law carries with it a penalty. For a convicted murderer to expect release from punishment because his life has been respectable would be counted the height of presumption. The law has been broken, there must be satisfaction. Nor would the plea that he will murder no more, made by sinners constantly, be accepted. Neither past goodness nor future promises can atone for a broken law. Suppose the murderer tells the judge that if he shows mercy and pardons him, he will work for him the remainder of his days. Suppose the judge accepts the service and releases the guilty man. The world would cry out against such rank bribery. This is the very plea that sinners constantly bring before a just God. They make him weaker and lower his standard of justice beneath that of an earthly judge. God must punish the man who sins. His nature necessitates it. His government demands satisfaction for the broken law. Human reason justifies it. Human conscience testifies and warns of it. Finally, God's eternal word declares it. He will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7. Never can God forgive the sinner until his sin has been righteously dealt with.